We're expecting your miracles moment by moment. Before people leave here today, that there will be a physical touch in their bodies and things will take place that has been provided for a long since, ever since your word was spoken. The power of Christ came into this planet. We give you all the praise and glory. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Leading up to this communion, and we'll tie it in for the reasons why we are going to do a few things here, but we want to talk about the power of the new birth that changed the men that changed the world. The power of the new birth that changed the men that changed the world. Let's look at some of these men for just a few moments, and we're talking about the apostles in particular. We're going to trace their lives in just a little bit through a classic letter, and I'm going to read it to you in its entirety. It's going to take me a little bit. I hope I don't lose you. I don't think I will, because you'll be interested. We did this years ago, and it's been a while since we did it. And it's a letter by my pastor, Pastor Dave Roberson, that he wrote nearly 30 years ago. And it's tracing the apostles and how they lived and how they died. And I actually went, and even after, you know, I read through this, and I don't, you know, he did research on this letter, and his research was good. I don't know where that he got it all from, maybe the Fox's Book of Martyrs, but whatever he had back then. But I actually went in to research some of the stuff on AI now, and if you can trust that, but it was really the few places I went, it was real close. And I'll say some more about what we're going to look at or what we're going to read here in a little bit. But turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Just want to look at these men, what they were. And I'm talking about the apostles, and some of them that we'll name later are not here in this group of 12. But we want to focus on the power of the new nature. What changed these men from being men that were self-centered in by nature, and we see that time and time again, to something that changed their life so emphatically that the latter part of their life, they gave their lives entirely. And communion becomes a big part of that, because communion is not just our fellowship with what he did for us, but our fellowship with one for another. It's brother to brothers, yours in life and death. And the first church realized that if there were those that were being sacrificed, Paul said, because of my incarceration, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, many have waxed confident to go forward and preach the gospel. Now, Mark's gospel, we're going to look at just three different times that Jesus, this is the first time, and you could track when Jesus told his disciples about his up and coming death, burial, and resurrection. But in Mark's gospel, chapter 8, we see the first time, the one of three times that he lists, chapter 8, 9, and 10. But in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it." We see that when he first told his disciples what was going to happen to him, and I get it, I know the disciples were not yet born again, but that gives all the more adage to what we're talking about this morning. Something happened very shortly that changed their life from being what Peter began the word says to rebuke him at his words and said, you know, we've got the gospels, different ones that begin to say, Lord, be it far from you. You can't do this. And the Lord actually turned, we see the picture here, Peter standing here, the Lord actually turned his back on Peter. He just turned from him and he rebuked him saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not savoring or you're not thinking with the mind of God. This is Satan speaking through you. And of course, Peter probably was very offended at the rebuke. And I think the Lord had to help restore that relationship as time went on. But the second time we see that the Lord told them of his resurrection or his death, burial, and resurrection is in Mark, just the next chapter over. Verse 30 says this, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him because they didn't understand it. And besides for that, they had earlier watched Peter be rebuked as well. And all of them were like, you know, I'm not going to make the same mistake that Peter made. We don't understand this. Peter's tried to correct him. He didn't receive the correction, but he corrected Peter. And so none of us are going to ask him. But then in chapter 10, we see that the Lord, as he's going, this is where he's going in just prior to the cross, and he's going into Jerusalem, and this is just the last part of his life before his crucifixion. And they were going the way, going up to Jerusalem, verse 32. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to them. Let me stop right there. You can get a picture here because this is the vortex or the end. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified, and they're following him. He's out in front. You get a picture. And the Bible says that his disciples begin to be amazed, or they begin to be afraid. And I've often read that and begin to think, what was it that calls them? It was this ominous foreboding that began to come on them. And I believe they began to feel what the oppression of what Christ himself was beginning to feel. As he got closer to the cross, he himself knew that within a week or so, he's going to be crucified. And there's a spiritual warfare that is beginning to take place. At the end, when the Lord is having his last supper with them, he said, the wicked one is coming. The prince of this world is coming, but he said, he has nothing in me. And for that last week, I believe that there was a spiritual warfare like had never been against the disciples and against Christ himself. And as a result of it, they begin to feel this. They begin to feel this curtain, this cloud that begin to come on them. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now they're very emphatic, laid out exactly what's going to take place. And this is the third time in three chapters he tells them what's going to take place to him and with him. And then in verse 35, it's amazing. And again, I'm not trying to condemn the disciples. I'm trying to show you what they were before and what they became. And for us, what we once were is so changed by the power of the born again and what happens to us. And if we will allow that change to continue to mature. It's going to take us all the way into the outpouring. But one of the things that we're going to see here is what happened to these men is that not only did they change, but they did not just change spiritually as from death to life, from one nature to another nature, but then they began to lay down their lives. They began to give their lives over to a concession to say, Lord, take my life and do with it what you will. I think Christianity has lost such a place where they're unwilling to lay our lives down for the purpose of the gospel. And I believe with all my heart, yes, it takes faith to see the miracles. And yes, we have to, you know, there's a dying process of the faith. But I think that so much of there's a place where miracles live for people that have said, my life is not my own. I'm laying my life down, and I'm not looking back for any purpose of self-centeredness to say I'll live my life as I want to and still get to heaven. And there's a truth in that, but you'll never get to miracles. You'll never get to the place that these disciples got to. And the word says that after he had said this, this is amazing. It reiterates where these men were at that point in their life. After he says, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be crucified, they're going to kill me. And then immediately, verse 35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Now this is John. And this is, it's amazing that goes on to become a man that loved him. He loved him then, but boy, the change in the new birth. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him and saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what will you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, he didn't even begin to rebuke them. Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. They had no idea. They had no idea that later they would be asked and they would be willing to lay their lives down. And they said, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I'm baptized withal, shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not not mine to give, but shall be given to him to whom it is prepared. And let me just stop right there. Jesus said, I'm about to die. They're coming to get me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit upon me. They're going to crucify me. And it's like that went right over their head. It's like the next thing, they just said, oh, okay, well, by the way, can I sit on your right hand and your left hand? It's like mommy coming home or dad coming home and saying, you know, I think somebody's going to kill me tomorrow. I might lose my life. And their kids say, well, can I have your car? Can I have, mom, can I have your jewelry? It's like there was so self-centered that they couldn't even hear his words. It wasn't that they were still afraid to ask it. They could not even give a condolence. It was like, well, can we rule with you some way? Because they just missed it. Totally missed it. So these men were that at that point. But there's a change about to take place. And if that change takes place in them to that powerful level that we're about to read, and you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to look up as much as possible, but I just know that this is a very powerful tribute to these men and to our forefathers in the faith. Our spiritual DNA goes first to Christ. God is our Father, but our roots are in the sacrifices that these kinds of men made as they went further. Everybody still with me? Okay, stay with me during this letter. And I said, I don't want to lose you. I'll look up. Love you so much. This was written by Pastor Dave Roberson, and I was able to get this years ago and retain it in my records. And I felt like, boy, when we're going to have communion and talk about the power of the new birth, what an example that these men carried and what the first church was like. Now, I will say this, as I read this, this is not biblical history. This is church history, but it goes back. There are historians that would collaborate with this, and the early church fathers wrote about the history that we're going to read this morning. If you research this, you may find some variables in it. And again, I'm not saying this is doctrine. I'm just saying overall, it gives us an incredible example of how these men lived and died. Okay? So everybody got that? So we're not saying this is in the Bible. You can't find these particular, but early church history and going forward for centuries, the church held to this history. And good historians, really good historians, wrote on this same issue. Dear friend, this letter is very special to me, for in it I share from a study I have been doing on the lives of the apostles. I've been tracing the lives of the ones whom Jesus called to follow him, where they went, what they did, and how they died. Surprisingly, these apostles, except for Judas, who betrayed him, glorified Jesus as much in the way that they died as they did in the way that they lived. I've also traced a few who later became apostles after Jesus' ascension, such as Mark, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, who by his own testimony was born out of due season. In this study, I was looking for a common thread that ran through their lives that made them who they were and gave them the strength to accomplish what they did. And I found it. All of them left behind a legacy of relentless faith and said one thing. They loved Jesus more than life. They loved him more than the friends and the relatives that they left behind. They loved him enough to be buried in foreign lands. They embraced him who crowned them with the faithfulness and awarded them with the highly acclaimed rank of martyr. Most of all, they desired to be called a friend of Jesus. I think Paul said it best when he wrote to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." I pray to God that I can say that at the end. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." When Paul said, "I am ready to be offered," he was meaning the only thing that I have left to give is this old body of mine. It will be my last offering. I do not have anything else to give, but that's okay. I have fought a good fight and I have kept the faith. Hallelujah. When Paul said, "I am ready to be offered," he was meaning the only thing. Okay, seven times Paul was shackled in chains. 5 times the Jews stripped the flesh off of his back, scourging him with a whip and giving him 39 lashes. 3 times his feet were shackled in stocks and the bottom of his feet beaten with rods until the bones were broken. After stoning him, they would leave him for dead, but God raised him up and kept restoring him. But now his scarred old body that bore the marks of the gospel was the last offering Paul had to give. Of all the apostles, Paul held the reputation of having gained the most respect from his fellow apostles, as recorded by those who followed him into the next generation. A description of Apostle Paul is handed down to the third century. Historians describe him as a balded-headed man, rather short in stature, with gray eyes and a hooked nose. Saint Clement, who knew Paul and ministered to the next generation that followed him, and many historians will tell you that's the same Saint Clement. Paul refers to a Clement in, I believe, the book of Philippians, and that this they believe is the same one because they lived together, wrote these words, or they lived during, they were contemporaries, I should say. Paul, having seven times, he wrote this, having seven times wore chains and been hunted and stoned, received the price of endurance. For he was the herald of the gospel in the West as well as in the East, and enjoyed the illustrious reputation of the faith in teaching the whole world to be righteous. Somewhere around the time that Peter was crucified upside down by Nero in 64 AD, Paul was taken to a place called the Aqua Salivia, now known as the Abbey of the Three Fountains, and was beheaded. The Apostle Peter, his incredible ministry can be appreciated and traced through the book of Acts and his walk with Jesus, attested to by the four Gospels. Peter made his missionary journeys into Britain and into France. On Peter's last journey into Britain, he was forewarned of his death, as he spoke of in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, you remember Peter was, I believe it's in Acts chapter 10, well, Peter was the first to go and preach to the Gentiles at Cornelius's house, the centurion, the Roman centurion. But it's evident by church history that at least after this took place, that there was, and once the apostles, you know, he had to go back and rehearse what had taken place. Once the apostles got past the stronghold that the Gentiles should be preached to, and once that broke loose, evidently, the Holy Spirit was able to take that and really make them missionaries into all the world. Because you see that they went, each one, into different parts of the world and began to proclaim the gospel. The Bible says, or not the Bible, but this church history says this, in returning to Rome, Peter was maliciously condemned and cast into a horrible, most horrible of prisons. Something that could only be conceived in the darkest of heart, totally void of mercy. The prison was called the Tullian Keep and had a reputation for inhumane torture. It was consisted of two levels cut out of solid rock, and the lower level was called the death cell. It was never cleaned. The stench that permeated from the first level to the second level was so strong that it would kill inmates. It was on the second level that Peter was shackled in an upright position for 9 months and in total darkness, enduring horrible torture and never being able to sit down. When we stand for 30 minutes in worship and we think, when are they ever going to be done? This puts a new light on it. Peter led two men who tortured him, Procesus and Marinius, to become born again, and an altar is erected over their burial place in memory of their ministry. Besides for these two men, Peter managed to get 47 other men converted during the 9 months of his incarceration. He was then led from the prison to Nero's circus and before a taunting Romans and was crucified upside down according to his request. This took place in 64 AD. And if you look, all historians will say this is how Peter died, all church historians. And the apostle Andrew, Peter's brother, after being whipped and stoned, was crucified on a special cross in the form of an X. His missions fields consist of Scythian southern Russia, in the area around the Black Sea and presently known as Georgia, Byzantium, presently known as Istanbul, and Patras, Greece, where he preached the gospel for the last time. Andrew stood before the proconsul in Achaia, in the city of Patras, and was ordered to denounce Christ. He refused and was scourged, stoned, and then tied to an X-shaped cross to die. From this place, he preached to everyone who witnessed him, and died on the third day, on the last day of November 69 AD. Hallelujah. They paid the price, but they had Christ and miracles at speaking the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. James, the son of Zebedee, was the older brother of John. In the first 14 years of his ministry, James made a missionary journey to Spain and then returned to Jerusalem, where he was the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. By order of Herod Agrippa, he was beheaded at Jerusalem about the time of the feast of Easter, 44 AD. The Jews were the ones who delivered James to Herod Agrippa, and one of his captors were so moved by James' peace during the short time of his captivity that he was converted and went on to die with James, suffering the same martyrdom. The last thing James did was give the man a kiss of peace and says, "Pax sobis," which is the form of a benediction. Their ministry now being over, they were saying their closing prayer. The apostle James, or John, and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. Remember these two guys that said in Mark 10, "Can we have our special place?" And Jesus said, "Are you willing to drink of the cup?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we are." He said, "You're going to." John lived the longest of all the apostles, and was the and James was the first to be martyred. James died in 44 AD, whereas John lived peaceably until approximately the year 100 AD. Because of the love that John had, Jesus committed his mother, Mary, unto John's care. And when John moved to Ephesus in Asia Minor to pastor the church that Paul had started, he took Mary with him, and where she lived out the rest of her days in his house and died in an old age. From there, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, a penal colony off the coast of Turkey. And there, he received the book of Revelation after the death of the Emperor Domitian, who had banished him, and John returned to Ephesus and lived out the remainder of his days in peace as an apostle, maturing the churches throughout Asia Minor. Have you ever thought about why, one of the reasons why that John, out of the 12, never suffered martyrdom? It's amazing if you look at John, although Jesus said, "All of you will be offended in me tonight," and they all fled, John came back. And John went all the way to the cross. And I believe that one of the reasons why John did not, he would have been willing to suffer martyrdom, but he'd already died once. He had already committed himself to go there and say, "Kill me if you will." So his life was already an offering. So he'd already been martyred once, as far as that goes. Some 68 years after the resurrection of Jesus, John, being very old and close to his departure, was carried to the church in the arms of his disciples. Oftentimes he was accustomed to making only one statement: little children, love one another. He made this statement so many times, they asked him, "Master, why do you always say that?" He said, "It's the Lord's command." He would reply, "And if this alone be done, it is enough." After the ascension of Jesus, the apostle Philip traveled to Scythia, where in southern Russia, where he stayed and preached the gospel for 20 years. Later, he went on to preach the gospel in both France and Galatia of Turkey. It was there in Galatia, in the city of Hierapolis, that Philip was finally stoned and then crucified at the age of 87. Philip was buried in an upright position along with his four daughters, who were known to be for their prophetic gifts. The book of Acts does talk about his four daughters, and they were prophetesses. And my God, thank you for this heritage, Father. Thank you for what we've been given. The apostle Bartholomew preached the gospel of Christ in India, and from there into Greater Armenia. Most of his labor was done in the area around the south end of the Caspian Sea, in the section that was part of Armenia, but is now divided between Iran and the former Soviet Union. Bartholomew was severely beaten with clubs. While he was still alive, all his skin was flayed off of his body with sharp knives before his final crucifixion. This took place in the area known as Durban on the west coast of the Caspian Sea. I did follow up on that, and historians still, they say this took place, that this apostle was flayed before he actually was crucified. His death came about because of his final crusade. Bartholomew cast the devil out of the niece of King Artagas, and the king of Albanopolis. As a result, the king and several others were converted and baptized. The temple priests of the idols of the king and his family once worshipped complained to King Astagus's brother, who had Bartholomew arrested, and Bartholomew was then put to death in 68 AD, along with a thousand other believers who had been converted. Is everybody okay? Okay. The Apostle Thomas, who gained the reputation for doubting. You ever heard anybody say, "That's a doubt, you're a doubting Thomas"? Cast aspersions upon Thomas, who gained the reputation for doubting, became a ferocious evangelist and founder of many churches. His missions fields were Babylon, Persia, and India. He arrived in India around 49 AD. Three kings and two emperors were converted under his ministry, and many churches were established. The Brahmins caste, there's four different castes. I remember studying that in school, but the Brahmins are the highest caste. The Brahmins caste, a religious group, were responsible for Thomas's death. He had discredited this group before the king through signs and wonders, and they wanted to eliminate him. So they found Thomas in a cave praying, and they thrust a lance through the opening of the cave and wounded him mortally. He dragged himself to a place called the Big Mount, where he died in the 30th year of his ministry on the 21st of December. Thomas was buried in a place called Kalpura, India, now the suburb of Madras. You know what amazes me is not only did these men give their lives, they gave their lives with no support of really family around them on foreign lands. How amazing. What changed their life? The born-again experience, and then a fellowship with Jesus. that was willing to know him beyond anything that this world had to offer. And they were willing to go and become martyrs and didn't count it strange that Christ would ask them to do this. Hallelujah. This first church was something else. But I'm going to tell you, the last church is going to be every bit. Amen. Hallelujah. Every bit the same. Willing to lay down our lives as this first church did. The apostle Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, remained in the Holy Land for approximately 15 years and then went on several missionary journeys. He preached the gospel in Persia and in Ethiopia and Africa, where he was entertained by the eunuch whom Philip had baptized. Here Matthew overthrew much of their witchcraft by mighty signs and wonders. From where Philip went on to Egypt, where because of his education and through the knowledge of the word, he ministered to the Jewish community that belonged to the Sanhedrin in Alexandria. While in Egypt, he raised the son of the king from the dead and healed his daughter from leprosy. He was in Ethiopia and India for 23 years and died a martyr in 90 AD. After his conversion, the apostle James, the brother of Jesus and the author of the epistle that carries his name, became known as for his avid prayer life and excelled to the chairman of the church in Jerusalem. One day the Pharisees told James that they had a great confidence in him, and they asked him to address the people from the top of the pinnacle so everyone could hear him. As he complied, they cried out, "He's an impostor," and threw him off the pinnacle. But the fall did not kill him. Though bruised and struggling to his knees, he prayed for his executioners that showered him with stones. One of them, more cruel than the other rest, beat his head with a club, finally killing him. Everybody okay? The apostle Thaddeus's mission field was Armenia, Persia, Turkey, Syria, and Arabia. His greatest work was done in Armenia between the years of 35 and 43 AD. He was martyred in 50 AD at Ardaz, Armenia, being shot to death with arrows. Bartholomew took over Thaddeus's work from 44 to 60 AD until he was also martyred. And one of Thaddeus's greatest testimonies was the healing of King Edessa, who in turn offered him a large gift of gold and silver, which he refused. He eventually chose martyrdom along with 1,000 others who remained faithful to the Lord and to the end. The apostle Mark had a strong influence and did tremendous work in Africa and a strong colonization in the Greeks and Jews. Because of the miracles that were worked through him, he was able to sow great seeds. He went on to Alexandria by the way of Babylon, where he found that the work had prospered and they had built considerable sized church in the suburb of Alexandria and Barcelona. The adulterous population heard the Christians were going to overthrow their idols. So on Easter, the Christians were celebrating together. The pagans descended upon the believers, and Mark was seized and dragged with a rope around his neck, then incarcerated for the night. This is another one I checked on, and it was just right along with his studies. The next morning, the same ordeal was repeated until his flesh was torn and bleeding, and he died a martyr in the year of 68 AD. When historians refer to James, they sometimes confuse historical writings as to which James they are making reference to. There's James, the brother of John, who was beheaded, and James, the brother of Matthew, and James, the brother of Jesus, who was martyred by being thrown down off the pinnacle of the temple. As far as James, the brother of Matthew, is concerned, he seems to have lived his life and ministered in and around Jerusalem and was possibly martyred there. There were other apostles who ministered as faithfully as these, whose lives ended in martyrdom. What kind of relationship did they have with Jesus, or what did they know that would cause them to yield their lives willingly? The answer can be found in the Gospel of Luke. A large multitude of people following Jesus had just heard him teach about men who would not adhere to the call of God nor come to the supper table of God. One used this excuse, "I have just bought a piece of ground and cannot come." And still another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen." And still another said, "I have married a wife and cannot come." It was this crowd that Jesus turned in Luke 14:26 and said these words, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brother and his sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Are we, I think the church of 2026 has digressed a great deal. There's something between our total commitment to him and where we're going with miracles. Can I get another amen? Amen. The word hate in this verse means to love your family less than you love Jesus. The word disciple means disciplined follower. So Jesus was saying, if any man come to me and does not love his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sisters, and even his own life less than me, he cannot be my disciplined follower. He was saying that if we do not love him with all our hearts, we will not follow Jesus and will follow them. It looks like this verse is describing some religious fanatic who would be ready to leave his family at the drop of a hat and run off over any excuse, but exactly the opposite is true. Only by choosing Jesus can a person be guaranteed not to lose his land, yoke of oxen, his wife, but to gain them. The worst thing a person can do, listen please to this part, the worst thing that a person can do is to love anyone or anything more than Jesus. In fact, one day Jesus spoke to me and said, if you hate your family, if you hate your family, love them more than me. This means if I love them more than Jesus, he cannot hold on to them for me, nor can I hold on to them myself. Jesus cannot hold on to anything for us that we love more than him. If we love people, possessions, or even our own lives more than him, then by our own choice, those very things belong to us because we have not given them to him. If anything occupies a place in our lives that Jesus is supposed to occupy, then who is to stop the devil when he comes to take it away? The devil will not find Jesus waiting there to stop him, but rather something in his stead. You can always tell when someone loves something more than Jesus. When it takes away from him, it leaves a big vacuum that, and they fall apart because they love what they love more than Jesus has taken from them, and there was nothing left to replace it. He says sometimes, and there's a part here that's a glitch here that it takes out part of my writing here. I'm going to suppose, and I know what that he said here, and I think I've read it. I have read it sometimes before, so I kind of fill in the gap here. Sometimes he says, when counseling married couples, I find that one will blame their lack of their walk with God on the other, saying their mate is hindering their relationship. And he said they'll go on to get a divorce because they're blaming that person, only to marry another one, and then find out they had the same problems once again. What does that tell you? What do we really have if we cannot hold on to it? This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:39 when he said, He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Because spiritual law is governed by love or agape, it is hard sometimes for us to understand it, much less to operate in it. For instance, in order to receive something, you must give something away. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. In order to hold on to something, you must lose it. In a world that is temporarily, we're getting closer, that is here today and gone tomorrow, nations come and go, wealth changes hands, even our own lives, which is here today and gone tomorrow, who will be on the earth 100 years from now? Who will still be alive? That's all of us in this room will probably be someplace else, unless you're one of these little ones here today. There's only one rock that is the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. That rock is Jesus. The apostles knew this. Therefore, their goal in life was to be the friend of Jesus. Everything that we want to hold on to, we must lose. For it's only when everything that we are and everything that we have is in the hands of Jesus that it is secure and never able to be taken away from us. Here's a good measuring stick for faith. Now, this may sound tough to some of you, but this is where the first church was at, and this is where these apostles were at. In a few minutes, we're going to receive communion together, and we're going to tie this into this. We're not only receiving communion as looking up and saying, Lord, your body was broken for us, but your body was broken for us as a communal, that we're always, as a body, to say this, I'm with you. This is my life. I'm going forward, and I'm asking all of those that are with me and those that are around me to go with me. And that's what the first church had. They had a willingness to lay down their life, but it was laying down their life for Christ, but it was also for the body of Christ as well. Amen. There, I said years ago, and I'm still in favor of this, my nunyas, I don't want you knowing all my nunyas. Nunyas what? Nunya businesses of the changes that are taking place. But also in a certain sense too, really, there's another side of that. We're in a foxhole together, and we're fighting spiritual warfare. So I don't need to know your specifics, but please be living a life that is pure enough and loves Jesus enough that you're laying down your life. Because I'm shooting this way, you may be shooting that way. I want to make sure you've got my, what is it, your six? I need you to have my six. I'll have yours. Hallelujah. Everybody love Jesus? Here's a good measuring stick for faith. If one day you are having a thriving, prosperous business, a large home with 2 swimming pools, a 4-car garage with new vehicles, and the next day you find yourself sitting on the curb with just your clothes on your back and with nothing else left, would this affect your relationship with God? When we're able to lift our hands in fellowship with Jesus and worship Him as though we suffered no loss, it's because He's already taken that place of those things in our lives. If we never see them again, He would be enough. We're talking about real faith. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. The first step into faith and out of our problems is to fall in love with Jesus, independently of our circumstances. Let us face it, the devil cannot control our relationship. If the devil cannot control our relationship with God by controlling our circumstances, we have just given him permission, if he can control them, we've given him permission to change our life relationship as easy as we change our clothes. Amidst everything, though, if we will increase our time of private worship, the enemy holds that the enemy's hold on us will grow less and less. Jesus loves this time of fellowship with us. It's like pure gold to him. When in every circumstances, when every demon in hell is lying to us, we raise our hands and love him and worship him, we show Jesus that we love him more than all these things. The apostles understood this. In their callings to establish the gospel in many foreign lands with strange customs, they knew that in order to have this kind of calling, their life could not be their own. They wanted nothing for this world had to offer. They wanted nothing this world had to offer, but were willing to labor tirelessly for the rewards of heaven and much desired title of the friend of Jesus. In their wake, there is also other ministries left behind. And he goes on to describe with just a few more paragraphs. But you get the gist. What incredible change these men had in their life. Because of the power of the new nature and then a walk with Christ of laying down their lives. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. We're going to get ready in just a few minutes to receive communion. And I want to read these verses to you because Paul wrote this concerning the Lord's Supper, and these are familiar verses of Scripture to us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 says this, "Now in this I declare unto you, and I praise you not," he was bringing forth a correction because of the division that was in the church at Corinth, "that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all," he said this, "when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And he said, "I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." There were those that were raising up, causing problems in the church. But he used communion to bring the people together. Because it reminded them the price that he paid, Christ paid for them. And it also reminded them, I believe, as we're speaking this morning, of a heritage that they had. And I believe that this morning, as we remember the heritage we have of men and women, there was women that, the wives of these men that laid down their lives, they were laying down their lives as well. And when we look at what they laid down and the communion they had with Christ and the communion when they got together, they were willing to say, "Yours is mine, mine is yours, brother to brother, in life and death, I'll lay my life down for this gospel." And there was power in the church. There was real power in the church. "When we come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating," he was talking about just not honoring the Lord's Supper, "for in eating everyone taketh before the other his own supper. One's hungry and other's drunken." He's talking about a dishonoring, and I'm just reading to get to one point here. "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this?" And Paul says, "I praise you not, for I have received of the Lord." And this is the communion that he said I received, that we're supposed to have together. "I received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. For whosoever eateth and drinketh, eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And he's not just talking about, yes, we need to go before the Lord and cleanse ourselves if needs be, if there's something there that needs to be. But he's also saying, when we look at the cup and we look at the bread, the broken body, that we take into ourselves a significance of, Lord, the price that you paid, and how valuable, how worthy, not unworthily, but how worthy this blood and this bread is. And I'm just going to ask you, as we come together this morning, you can come up, please stand around the front with us. Let's receive as a family. If you want to go back and sit down, that's fine as well. But let's just release the power of God to believe that there's a healing virtue that takes place. Some of you are in here this morning, came with some real, I've already spoke to a couple that just need God to just touch their bodies this morning. And I believe that's going to take place. For he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, we shouldn't be having, we should be living by his healing power beyond where the world's at. And that's our inheritance. That's what we're supposed to believe for. That's not pride, that's just who we are. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat and tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. Okay. Hallelujah. Harry, let's just begin to worship the Lord, and the guys are going to get ready. Okay. Hallelujah, Jesus. Just begin to shut yourself in. Worship you, Jesus. We magnify you, Lord. What an incredible heritage you've given us, Father, for the men that laid down their lives, and the testimony that knowing Christ was the greatest. It changed their life, not from just darkness to light, but it changed them in a willingness to lay down their lives as martyrs. Jesus, we pray that the church of today and all of us coming into this, Lord, that you'll take us to a place where we would truly be willing, that we'll die daily, that, Lord, we'd be willing to lay our lives down, and somewhere in laying our lives down, there comes a great outpouring. We glorify you, Jesus. We glorify you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We magnify you. Hallelujah, Jesus. I'm going to invite you down. You don't have to be a member of the church. There are no membership here. There is no membership here. Come on down. Find a place around the front as a family. And then we'll pray and receive this together. Take the elements. And those of you at home, I hope you're ready. By the way, the family's going to be celebrating this afternoon Miss Candy's birthday. So we're going to rest tonight. Okay? I think that's fine.
You are the Lord.
Said this bread was broken. Your body was broken. Isaiah says for our healing. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Those of you that are watching, those of you are here, as you eat this bread, I just encourage you, as we've been talking a lot about hope and the visualization. Now, I know this is just physical bread. This is symbolic of Christ, his broken body. But I just encourage you, as you eat this, just to see those stripes that he bore in his body. And all the suffering that took place in those hours, just to come in the law of the Spirit of life, the Word says, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, has made us free from the law of sin and death. Anything that's inside of your physical body that's causing any kind of harm, let the emanation and the infusing of His grace through His broken body just begin to visualize the healing power of those stripes running through every part of your body. We love you, Jesus. We receive this broken body, Jesus. You told us to take eat. This is your body that is broken for us. And we receive it, Lord. In Jesus' name, let's receive together. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Would you say this with me? And you just mean it as you don't have to go into witch hunts. You just know if there's something. Would you say, "Father, search my heart. forgive me if there's anything that's less than Jesus. Wash me fresh in the blood of Jesus. Fresh in the blood of Jesus. That my record in heaven is cleansed. And I have never failed God. I receive this now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The word says when they had received the supper, they sang a hymn and then departed. Harry, hallelujah. We worship you, Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but your blood.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glad you came to church today.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Are you saved?
Yes, sir.
Church, are you saved?
Saved?
Hallelujah. Amen. We'll see you Wednesday. God bless you. We love you all. Praise God.